Matthew chapter 12. Our ushers have the copies of the Bible study. If you did not get a copy, slip your hand up. They'll be glad to get one to you. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading the first 8 verses of this passage. I've entitled it, Did Jesus Break the Law or Just Explain It? Did Jesus break the law or just explain it? This is a very pivotal point in the book of Matthew. In these verses, we see that the offer of the kingdom, the offer of himself being the king of Israel, is rescinded. It's pulled back. And so from this point on, no longer is the nation of Israel offered the opportunity to have Christ set up the kingdom based on their repentance, based on their faith, their acceptance of him as the Messiah. Chapter 11 was a rough chapter. There were a lot of judgment comments there by our Lord. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 12. And it says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and did eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So obviously we can see that the Pharisees were walking right along with Jesus and his disciples. They were able to observe what they did and immediately speak to Jesus and say, that's not lawful, that's not right, contrary to the Old Testament law. Verse 3. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, that's the tabernacle, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Basically, Jesus is saying, the Sabbath day was established by God. And guess who's speaking? God. And so if he wants to change it, if he wants to alter the day that he set aside for his people to have rest, to worship, if he wants to make any changes at all, he obviously can do it. Now, that is something that they did not believe or understand. Because they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was a quack, did everything they possibly could to destroy his ministry. A couple of weeks from now, I'll pick up in verse number 9, and we will see that they're always out to get him. They're always looking for something to condemn him for. And at the end of that passage, they began to take counsel as to how to kill him. So you can see then the animosity, the anger, the frustration, the fear that their religious system was going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus. And so this is a turning point in his ministry. Now you notice in your notes here, the first couple of verses, you've got some Sabbath controversies. First of all, the disciples were driven by hunger, and so it wasn't unlawful for them to eat something. Notice I've said no law prohibited this activity. It was okay to glean from your neighbor's field if you were hungry, but it was not okay to glean if you wanted to harvest something and sell it for profit. Take your Bible and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23 has a listing of certain things that the Jewish people are allowed to do or not allowed to do. And so in verse 24, Deuteronomy 23:24, he's ending up this list and he says, When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. It's okay to eat as much as you need of your neighbor's grapes while you're walking through his vineyard, but you can't stick them in your pocket. It's kind of like the all-you-can-eat smorgasbord, right? You know, it's all you can eat there, right? But you can't take a plate out. It's all you can eat there. Now, notice the next verse. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Basically, it's saying, if you're hungry, not a problem. Go ahead and eat. But the law was basically saying, you can't be working to make a profit on the Sabbath day. It was simply a day that was set aside for rest, for worship, and for relaxation. But you could satisfy your own hunger on that day if that was necessary. Now, notice the next bullet point. It says the entire passage taught the people that external laws could never save them. It could never make them holy before God. Now, notice what's in the parentheses there. Sabbath observation or observance was the heart of the Jewish legalistic system. Would you underline that statement? Observing the Sabbath, a major factor in the way the Jews lived and believed, and nothing has changed. In fact, I have an article here from the Wall Street Journal, and it says, Israelis clash over bus service on Jewish Sabbath. It talks about a city that their city council passed a law saying that they could run a bus from their city to Tel Aviv, where the beach was, and it said that the mayor had a desk that was strewn with evidence of threats against his life for trying to introduce bus service on the Sabbath. Threats against his life. Next paragraph. Service begins next week, and between this leafy suburban city of 156,000 and the beach in Tel Aviv. And then the next paragraph. The dispute was the latest in a national conflict over the Sabbath that has upended Israeli politics. It pits the most religious conservative Jews against the secular and those who are strongly faithful but less observant, known in Israel as traditional Jews. The last paragraph says, on the mayor's desk are printouts prepared for police investigators of threatening remarks by religious leaders for his shuttle bus plan. His mother said, don't do it, it's too dangerous. That ended the article. And so even today, what the Jews do on the Sabbath day is very, very restricted. And so that's exactly what was taking place here today. So if the Jews thought that if you were plucking the ears off the corn, that was harvesting. And if you rubbed the grain together to get them off of the cob, that was threshing. In other words, in their minds, it was all work. They were doing anything they possibly could to criticize Jesus and his ministry. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, I want you to see how important observing the Sabbath was to the Jewish nation. The last verse in Exodus 31 is a shocking verse. It says in verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony written of stone, written with the finger of God. And it says notice verse 15, so this is coming from the Ten Commandments that God gave on the mountaintop. Notice verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, what's that last phrase? He shall what? Surely be put to death. So you can see how serious of a crime doing anything along this line was on the Sabbath. Now, it wasn't enough to observe the Sabbath rulings that God gave them, but the religious Pharisees had to add to the list. That's always what happens, right? You know, if you got something in the Bible, then let's add something else, just, you know, so you don't come to that point. And then let's add something else so you don't come to that point, so that you don't come to that point. And let's add some, and that's the way that legalism is. Let's just keep adding things. For instance, I've put in our notes here, the Pharisees' laws prohibited conversation between men and women on the Sabbath. They couldn't share meals with common people. They could only travel 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. Notice, it was illegal to spit on the ground on the Sabbath. If the moisture dented the soil, the spitter is guilty of plowing. And if seed should happen to be present, then he's also guilty of sowing the seed. Boy, are we stretching it. Read on. It was permitted to write a short word on the Sabbath, but not a long word. You couldn't bake, you couldn't tie or untie a knot. That's probably when Velcro came into. I'm just kidding. But you couldn't tie or untie a knot. Writing or erasing two letters. Kindling or extinguishing a fire. Now, notice what's happening. The Jews were becoming more and more stringent, more and more regulatory. And Jesus was simply trying to teach a lesson that God gave his people the Sabbath for a purpose, a godly purpose, a religious purpose. Notice it says, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is sabbat. It means to repose or to rest. It was to remind the people that God had set aside a special time, a special day for them. It would have reminded them of their deliverance from bondage, from Egypt, and of God's saving activity in the book of Genesis. Now, when Jesus was confronted with what they had to say, he basically was carrying on the same message that he had given back in chapter 11. Notice chapter 11. How is it ended? Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. Now, the word Sabbath means to rest. And so consequently, Jesus is teaching them, this is what God is wanting to promote. This is what the laws are all about. It is to set aside a time to worship God, to rest, to refresh yourself so that you can begin the week refreshed and ready to go. And so Jesus used these Sabbath illustrations, number three there, to teach that obtaining rest from the Lord comes when people come to him for that rest. Now the world looks everywhere for rest. They look everywhere for peace, except the right place. And that's why Jesus gave the message, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden. Now, be honest with you, chapter 11 is a passage where he's dealing with the unsaved. Some folks were asking last week when Brother Dan Vanderhart got done preaching, like, man, that was a salvation message. I never thought of coming to me, all the labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, take my yoke. I never thought of that related to salvation. That's exactly what the context of chapter 11 is all about. Now, the principle of rest is also true for us when we come to him. Amen? What a blessing it is to have your salvation solidified and you've got assurance of salvation. What a blessing it is to know that we are at peace with God. We have peace of God. And what a blessing it is to have a ministry now to be able to respond to how God has called each one of us to serve him. But it comes back to verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so now we're talking about the Sabbath rest in the very next few verses. And that's what he's trying to teach. Now notice the word come there. The Pharisees were always teaching the people to do. Do this, do that, do this, stop doing that, that kind of a thing. Do this. It was basically a legalism relationship. Constantly rules, rules, rules. Notice I've said rules, but no relationship. No relationship. And that's the blessing of salvation through Christ. Amen? It is not rules only. It is relationship. And so when you finally come to understand that salvation is a relationship, it's becoming a member of the family of God. God is my Father. The Lord Jesus is my elder brother. And what a blessing it is then to have the Holy Spirit move in and establish an abiding relationship. That is where the peace comes into our lives. So it says, come. And then it says, take my yoke upon you. Now, taking his yoke means to learn of his teachings and follow them. Back in the day, a new teacher that began to teach his philosophy or his school of thought, his philosophy was called his yoke. His yoke. And so consequently, when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. So consequently, he's saying, what I'm teaching, my yoke, take it and learn from me all the things that I'm teaching you about salvation, about being right with God, about getting to heaven. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so consequently, what Jesus was always saying to his disciples. Do you believe this? Who do you believe that I am? What do people say about? He was always asking them questions, wasn't he? And isn't that what teachers do? They're always asking questions, right? So Jesus was testing them. What do you believe? And by the way, I think that's why many times you and I face the difficulties that we face. Jesus often is testing us. We hear this on Sunday, wonderful. We come to class on Wednesday night, wonderful. Now, what do you believe? Now, how do you live? We're so honestly funny about this. We say, I have no problems with worry until things start falling apart. Right? And then I'm really struggling with worry. Even though we know the Bible says, don't worry. Right? Is it easy to justify worry? Now, there's nobody here but us, so we can just talk. Is it easy to justify worry? I can't hear you. Yes. Because we say, but look at what's happening. But look what's not happening. And God is saying, it doesn't make a difference what you're hearing. It's what you're living. Amen? Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find worry unto your souls. Pardon me? Your version says rest? Really? Do we live that way? Often no. But Jesus said, if you take my yoke upon you, and if you learn of what I'm teaching, you're going to experience rest. There are times that I don't experience rest. And there are times that I have to remind myself that I'm not experiencing rest. And so I begin to sing. You know I sing all the time. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. Its celestial-like strains, they unceasingly fall. O'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. Coming down from the Father above. Sing it with me. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. See, sometimes we just need to stop and sing. Amen? Whether you can carry a tune or not, just stop and sing. And that will begin to give you the ministry that the Holy Spirit has for you that we forget when we're under pressure. And so he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I are ever going to have peace is through Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you become justified. Then, once you're justified, God gives you peace with Him. Now turn over to Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, after we have the peace with God, then in verses 6 through 8, it tells us we have the peace of God. You won't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. If you're constantly warring with God, battling against God's will, battling against God's word, you're not going to have the peace with God or of God. But once you've said, okay, Lord, you're in control. Notice Philippians 4, 6. Be full of care for no reason at all, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, see, my heart and my mind usually gets divided when I get worried. My mind, my thinking gets messed up. My feelings, they get all upset. And the Bible says that God has peace that will keep your mind and your heart together. That word keep means to garrison or to build a fort around your heart and your mind so that Satan cannot attack. He cannot get in and get the victory. But notice it says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ. It doesn't say through psychology. It doesn't say through self-help. It doesn't say through education. It doesn't even say through talking to your best friend. It doesn't say going to therapy and sitting around and having a pooling of ignorance. It's through Jesus Christ, and He is right here. The peace of God will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Notice our notes there. Jesus said, for my yoke is easy, then it's easy life, which means it's well-fitting, it's tailor-made. Well-fitting, tailor-made. So whatever Christ is teaching us, His yoke is well-fitting. It's kind of like a suit. I have some suits that come together. You buy the whole suit. And my chest and shoulders are just bigger. My mother said when I was first born, she looked at me and said, man, what in the world? My chest and shoulders were just, you know, bigger than the rest of me. My body, I don't want to get too technical here, but you guys are going really bad here. But I have to buy suits that are separates. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so I walk into Kohl's and I'll pick out a coat here that fits well, and then I'll go over here and I'll pick out this pair of slacks, because if I buy a suit that the coat fits well, the slacks are real baggy and real big and everything else. But when I buy something that's separate, then it is well-suited. It's well-fitting. Now, that's exactly what it's talking about when you take His yoke upon you and it becomes tailor-made. In other words, it fits you exactly. Christ knows exactly what you're like. He knows exactly what your weaknesses are. And so, consequently, when He tries to teach you, these are some things that are weak points in your life. Do you have blind spots? There's nobody here but us. You have blind spots? How many of you are married? They're not blind then. Because your spouse tells you about these blind spots. And she says, well, honey, or he tells you, you know, about your blind spots. But when we are following the teaching of Christ, then He knows exactly what our weak points are. And He says, okay, you need a little more of this. and you need me to kind of help you with your patience, right? What brings patience? I can't hear you. You don't even want to say the word, do you? Jim's getting ready to say it right here, but he's just smiling at me. Tribulation worketh patience. And sometimes the Lord has to bring about tribulation in our lives because there's a point of weakness in our lives that he wants to strengthen. Illustration, Job. He wanted to strengthen Job because he was constantly in fear and worry. And he said, Job, I don't want you to live the rest of your life that way. And so I'm going to help you to understand that even though you don't understand me, you can trust me. Trust me. And so many times, that's what God is doing in our lives. He sends tests. And there is no testimony without a test. Amen? And so consequently, God sends tests to see how well we are being fitted by His yoke, His teaching. And so He says, take my yoke upon you. And then the last part is, learn of me. Notice I've said the first two commands represent a crisis as we come and yield to Christ. But the next step is a process. It's a whole life process of learning from Christ. Amen? Learning from Christ. And the longer I'm saved, the more aware I am of what I'm missing, of where I'm losing it, where I'm weak, where God needs to be victorious. And so consequently, I've said here, Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath day, but the church is privileged to enjoy the first day of the week. The Sabbath day illustrated what Israel could do for God, but the Lord's day perfectly declares what God has done for us. Sent His Son, rose again from the dead, and is alive forevermore. Well, notice verses 3 through 8. His answer to the criticism, he justifies the actions of his disciples by three arguments. He said, in this place is one greater than the temple. Boy, that didn't go over well. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, the temple, whew, that was the epitome of holiness. Holiness. And Jesus said, in this place there's somebody greater. Notice he didn't say something greater. He said somebody greater. So he's declaring himself to be God. And then he says God will have mercy and not sacrifice. And then he said the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, I've just kind of given you some illustration of what it was talking about. The bread in the tabernacle were 12 loaves of baked bread, fresh each week, and it was put out and was eaten all week long by the priests that were serving there. And 1 Samuel chapter 21 tells of David and his men coming in, and they were hungry, and they needed something to eat. And so the priests gave David and his men something to eat. And we see no judgment from God for what they did. They were hungry, and they were guiltless. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, the priests eat and work on the Sabbath. The priests do. They work on the Sabbath, and so it's okay. And then in verse 41, Jesus is seen to be greater than the prophet Jonah. And so consequently, Jesus was simply saying to them, let me summarize this. You fail to understand the compassion that God was wanting you to learn to show to each other. You've got a field, you've got grapes, people are hungry, let them eat grapes. You've got a field of corn, people are hungry, let them eat corn. Stop being so crying out loud, stingy with what you've got. Have compassion. And that was the entire message that they were missing. There was no compassion in their lives. And so he was summarizing his ministry. Compassion. Now notice I said at the bottom of the third page there, we also see the Lord Jesus defending his followers like an advocate, like a lawyer. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, the Bible tells us, my little children, verse 1, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And how is he described? The righteous. The righteous. So here we see Jesus acting as an advocate. He is defending his disciples. He is saying, they are not sinning. I am so thankful that even today, Jesus' ministry is the same thing. Amen? He is my advocate. He is pleading my cause. He defends us from the hatred of the devil. He defends us against the claims of the Old Testament law. He defends us against the accusations of our consciences, and he defends us against the charges and accusations of slanderers and evil men. You ever been slandered? You ever been lied about? You know how that feels? What's my natural response? Vengeance. Amen. Tempted to get even. Somebody put it this way, you never get ahead by trying to get even. You never get ahead by trying to get even. And so God is simply saying, I will be your advocate. You follow my word. Now notice the last page. The church does not celebrate the Sabbath, nor are we ever commanded to do so. There are some Christians today that worship on Saturday, and they really believe that that's God's plan. It's the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. Because we as believers don't worship on the Sabbath. That was for the Jewish nation. It was simply a day set aside for renewal for the children of Israel. But I've said letter B there, the principle of the Sabbath can be applied to the Lord's Day, a day of rest and worship. A day of rest and worship. But the worldly system has effectively changed it to be a day of sleeping in, reading the paper, or finishing the three-day athletic tournaments that are held almost every weekend. Let me just pause and say, if you have children, the worldly system is going to do everything they possibly can to get them involved in anything that takes them out of church. Anything that takes them out of church. When our boys were playing a little league and things like that, we told the coaches they can play anytime they want to unless church is going on. And many times they would schedule ball games on Wednesday night. And so we would go and they would be in there. They'd be playing, and it would come time for about 15 minutes before church started. And I would say to the coach, Coach, it's time. And he'd say, but you know, I need your boys. I said, I know that, but we talked about this. Well, I know, but we're losing. Okay, well, then you can lose without them. And then they would say, but this game has been scheduled for months. And I said, church has been scheduled for 2,000 years. They're coming out. They're coming to church. I don't think it's an accident that my boys are involved in Christian service. Because we taught them priorities. You with me? Priorities. In my counseling, I'm sad to say that I have heard parents say, I wish I had not involved my kids in activities and sports that took them out of church. But it was too late. Because now their kids are out of church all the time. I wish I could have changed that. I've heard it many times. I can give you names and addresses. I won't. You see, that's what the world wants to do. They want to say, oh, Sunday's a great time for this and that, you know. Church? Yeah, church. And I'm preaching to the choir when I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd. I know that. I understand that. And so thank you for being here. But notice C, verse 6, somebody was greater than the temple, and that was Jesus, because the temple represents the presence of God, but Jesus is greater than the temple because he is the very presence of God. And I'm here to tell you, when we come to church, we don't come to worship the pastor. We come to worship the Master. I need to write that down. Amen? We don't come to worship the pastor. We come to worship the Master. And praise God, when we have been in his book and in his house, I just honestly believe the week's going to be better. And what we taught our boys was Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, we were in church. If we were on vacation, we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If we were traveling, we have discovered some amazing churches on the road. we would just kind of be driving down the interstate. We'd be. I'd say, boys, look for a church steeple. It's about church time. And they'd find a steeple and say, okay, there's one. Let's get in there. And it's so funny. We walked into churches. One church we walked to, we were the only white people in the whole church. Now, I guarantee you, that got their attention. But they treated us like royalty. We had a wonderful time, beautiful service. But we just believe if it's Sunday morning, you go to church. If it's Sunday night, you go to church. When I was working on my master's degree in counseling, I would leave Albany, Georgia, where I was pastoring, right at noon when I got done preaching, and I would drive till 7 o'clock. I'd get to Greenville about 7 o'clock, and I'd stop, and I'd find a church. Now, I had an 11-hour drive every Sunday afternoon, 11 hours. I didn't get in until 11 o'clock at night, but I stopped and went to church on Sunday night, and then I got in 11 o'clock at night, and 7 o'clock the next morning, my classes started. Nobody was with me. I gave account to nobody. Nobody ever asked me, Pastor, do you stop and go to church? No. But I just honestly believe that God will bless you when you make it a priority. And that's what I'm saying. So notice my last point. Let's make a solemn decision to make Sunday, the Lord's Day, a special day of rest, worship, and refreshment to renew our souls and bodies. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be a blessing throughout the course of this week, because we've been with you. May your word be our guide. May your Holy Spirit be our constant companion. Help us to be a blessing this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.